Welcome back to Word and Table, a bi-weekly podcast on liturgy, sacraments, and the great tradition of Christian worship, and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Bogus, and I am here, as usual, with Father Stephen Gauthier. Welcome back, Father Stephen.
Good to be back, Alex.
Father Stephen is the director of formation of St. Paul's House of Formation in Greenhouse and the canon theologian at the Diocese of the Upper Midwest and the Anglican Church in North America. And today, Father Stephen, I wanted to talk about the Old Testament. Specifically, a funny thing that kind of used to happen when I'd read the Bible growing up is that in the New Testament, people talk about the scriptures. Jesus and Paul and Peter, they're, you know, telling people, encouraging people to search the scriptures. They're quoting from the scriptures. And I kind of had this funny thing without really thinking about it. I kind of imagined them walking around with a full Christian Bible, like with, with everything from Matthew to Revelation in it, just like my Bible. Of course, when I got older, it occurred to me, that hadn't been written yet. And when they're saying the scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament, talking about the Hebrew Bible. So I think that's kind of what I wanted to address today. Is that why is the Old Testament still relevant to Christians, and what wisdom comes out of it, especially when it's being referred to in the New Testament?
Well, in our creeds, we talk about in accordance with the scriptures. And sometimes when we say that creed, I say, well, what is that about? Or simply we say he rose in again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, is we're saying that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, were really about Christ. You know, we talk about exegesis as finding out what a text says, and it's sometimes people jokingly talk about eisegesis, sort of reading things into a text after the fact.
I see, yeah.
And we're saying, no, the Old Testament really is about Jesus. So, for example, on Emmaus Road, Jesus himself, on the very night of his resurrection, remember, he meets two disciples who are very downcast. You know, say, we had hoped he was the one for Israel.
Yeah.
And what does it say? It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is in Luke 24, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.
Wow.
So Jesus himself goes through the Hebrew scriptures and saying, these are the things it says about me.
Wow.
Okay. The Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he had a passage from the scriptures reading about the suffering servant in Isaiah. And he said, well, who is this about? Is this about the writer himself, somebody else? And, you know, what does Philip say? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus.
Wow, okay.
Or like Peter's Pentecost service. You know, he says, for David says, concerning him, talking about Jesus. So the first thing is that is the belief that the Hebrew scriptures are really, the Bible tells one story.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and what's, you know, that we see revealed in the New Testament, what's in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So, you know, we look upon that as being all about Christ.
Okay.
And this is why people like, for example, in Matthew's gospel, 46 times, I think, I'm pulling that number, I think it's about 46 times, that Matthew actually says, oh, thus was fulfilled.
Yeah,
you
yeah.
know, it's like Matthew, it's sort of like when he goes to the things. Have you ever those old detective things like Columbo, the old Columbo movies and things?
Right.
Is, you know, once you know the answer to a mystery, is you start seeing the clues, everything. Oh, duh, I should have seen that. There it is.
Oh, you mean like after you finally,
once
the
you
twist
know,
ending has been revealed.
And then you look back and say, duh, when you look at the second, I should have seen, there it is.
Yeah.
See, there it is.
Yeah, yeah. No, that happened to me when I was watching The Sixth Sense. It has a real famous twist ending. And then you go back and watch the whole movie again. Oh, everything was pointing to this.
That's exactly how Christians are knowing the fact, which is true, that the Old Testament really is about Jesus from beginning to end. Suddenly, they could see everything.
Oh, I see.
And so that view. Now, one thing is important to understand is that this is based on a principle that the rabbis held. That is to say that because the scriptures are divinely inspired, they're not limited by the intention of the author. You know, a classic case we have in the New Testament of this is, remember, in John's gospel, is Caiaphas, hardly a friend of our Lord, you know, someone who's responsible for his murder, talked about, well, you know, it's right that it's better that one man should die than the whole nation should perish. Now, ironically, those are very true words in a degree of truth he could never have imagined.
Yeah,
however,
yeah.
It goes on to say, He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So John is telling us he had no idea that his words were from God, but he had no idea what they actually meant. They were much deeper than he ever suspected. So a theory that the rabbis had, and we see this in Peter. In 2 Peter, it says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So the point is, it doesn't matter what the specific intent of the author was.
Okay.
The fact is, prophecy, since it comes from God, is bigger than the prophet.
Okay, so if someone comes along and is like, okay, this prophecy in Isaiah that you think is about Jesus, well, actually, we can show historically that he's actually talking directly about this particular ancient event that is now sort of past, and so it's not about Jesus, it's about this. You're saying the rabbis held to a principle that said, well, it's kind of about both, like the Holy Spirit.
Oh, it certainly could be about both, yeah.
The Holy Spirit actually kind of like extends prophecy a little bit or inspires people.
I once heard it described as bifocal prophecy.
Bifocal.
Yeah, well, we see this, the rabbis had it a lot. I think we've talked about it in a different context, perhaps.
Uh-huh.
For example, everyone realized at the end of the Torah, the first five books, the books of Moses, there's a prophecy that there will become a prophet will be raised up as great as Moses. One who's described as God face to face, like a man speaks to his friend.
Mm.
Now, Joshua is very faithful and follows Moses, but everybody realized this isn't another Moses. Joshua was great, but this is no Moses.
Okay.
And this is why, by the way, in the New Testament, we talk about the prophet, Elijah or John the Baptist or the prophet. That meant specifically this mysterious figure that we knew was predicted, but clearly it had to be someone other
than...
hasn't
come yet.
Something had to be bigger than that.
Okay.
It was true, yeah, it was Joshua, but that's not good enough.
I see.
It has to be more. The messianic promise. You know, there was Solomon was pretty successful. He extended the kingdom of David. He built the temple, etc. He had his weak side.
Uh-huh.
But people said it's more than that.
Okay.
It's more.
So
than
prophecy
Solomon.
Is bifocal in the sense that, yeah, so that prophecy would be, so okay, that's about Joshua in the short view. But it's also casting a longer view as well, that there's something has yet to be fulfilled about that prophecy.
Right, it can be. I'm not saying in that case, that's one way of looking at it. But one that we'd certainly say that's the case is when Isaiah, in Isaiah, was it Isaiah 7,
uh-huh.
we talk about, you know, a young woman will conceive and bear a son, a virgin will conceive and bear a son.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can demonstrate there's a short-term meaning for that.
Uh-huh.
But clearly was interpreted being something more than that.
Okay, I see.
So that's not contradictory. So that's one way you might look at the prophet point. But the point is they didn't see that as a contradiction, that a prophecy was
right.
bigger than the... You know, it's sort of funny because all of us who studied literature in high school and things, remember they talk about the authorial fallacy. The author is not the best interpreter of his own works. He
right.
doesn't own. He doesn't own the interpretation of his
yeah,
works.
Yeah, you're
it's
right.
It's called the authorial fallacy.
Right. So in the case of prophecy, the something of like the same rule would have held for the rabbis.
Yes, and well, it held for us because Peter again says no. He explains that in 2 Peter 1:19-21, where he says again, he said that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man.
Even the author's interpretation.
Yes.
Wow. Okay. Yeah.
It
yeah,
is
yeah.
not subject. It's bigger than the author.
Okay.
That's why it's a prophecy.
But you're saying also that this is a principle that the rabbis held. This isn't
oh, yes.
sort of new to Christians in order to justify reading Christ back into the Old
no.
Testament. That this was okay.
One thing that strikes us reading the New Testament is, for example, they clearly used the Scriptures as understood them this way. Is remember Jesus talks when they said, "What authority do you do these things by?" And he said, "Well, answer. Here's a question for you." He says it says in the Psalm that everybody agreed was about the Messiah. It's Psalm 110. He said, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, he said, well, if this is David speaking, we know it's David speaking, mm-hmm. how would he call his son Lord? And they didn't challenge that. You're saying, well, yeah, that's a...
yeah, yeah.
So they acknowledged this was clearly a messianic prophecy.
Uh-huh.
It was something bigger.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, okay. Wow. Okay, so we have precedent for prophecies being bigger than what the view is in the short term. So we've got this interpretive precedent. So let's start talking about what in the Old Testament is fulfilled by Jesus.
Well, the whole Old Testament is, but there are basically three. One of the things that really impressed people in the early church was the fact that there are three distinct major promises in the Old Testament that in some ways seem mutually conflicting, that are beautifully brought together and completely fulfilled in Christ.
Hmm.
And let me tell you what the three are. The first one is, remember the famous promise to Abraham, that the blessing wasn't just for his children. You know, he would be, you know, in your offspring will all the nations of the world be blessed,
right,
in your offspring. And so the idea that somehow from Abraham would come one who would be a blessing. And offspring is, it's like, as in English, the word can be singular and plural. Same is true of Hebrew. It's literally seed. And so it could be just one person, you're in your seed, like, well, or it could mean everybody. Like you talk, you could say, if you had six kids, you could say, these are my offspring.
Right.
Or you could say, my offspring.
Okay, yeah.
It works both ways. Same thing as Hebrew works exactly the same way.
I see.
So the first thing is there's supposed to be someone, a promise to Abraham that somehow through Abraham, the whole world will be blessed in this unique way. A second thing we have is the promise to David, and that is the messianic promise. Remember that, you know, his a son after him would rule forever and would not just be his son, would be God's son. You know, he'll be a son to me.
Yeah.
This victorious Messiah, what the Jews of Jesus' time were waiting for. And the other strange thing there was the suffering servant of Isaiah, which seems the opposite of the conquering Messiah.
I see.
And so what we have in Jesus is all three of these meet, because suddenly the Gentiles.
Yeah.
This is good news for the entire world. Suddenly through Israel, the entire world, salvation goes to the entire world. It's fulfilled. And he is the son of David.
Yeah, he's from the line of David.
And he is these incredible prophet of the of this king who will live forever.
Mm-hmm.
And who will also combine kingship and priesthood. Remember, Psalm 110 says, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That same psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, he's priest and he's king. We have also, remember, we have the psalm, this is quoted twice in Acts of the Apostles. You will not allow your faithful one to undergo corruption. Is that, you know, somehow he'd never see corruption, his body would never rot. You know, he'd be greater than death. And the suffering servant. Christ is victorious, but he's victorious on the cross.
Right.
Somehow all three of these, the nations are blessed. We have this victorious Messiah, and yet the victory is, ironically, through suffering.
Okay, yeah.
So all three meet.
I can see how those would look incredibly different or even contradictory before you get Jesus, who brings them all together. Wow, okay.
So everything comes into place.
Okay, so we see there are these three promises that are brought together and fulfilled by Jesus. Do we see how else do we see Jesus show up in the Old Testament?
You know, one thing is we call them types. What that really amounts to is we talk about prophecies or words talking about things.
Mm-hmm.
Types are often actions that are symbolic of the future, or tell us of the future.
You can
show something coming up. Think of a movie or something. Somebody could say something is going to happen. You could see something as, wow, this is going to happen. And the scriptures actually teach us that certain things in the Old Testament were basically a setup, were basically preparing us. They were like visual prophecies of Christ.
Oh, really?
Let me give you some examples. Paul says, for example, he tells us the principle. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, he says, he compares with the Israelites in the desert. He says, all of them drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Yeah.
So he is saying that, you know, that Christ was with them in the desert. You know, that basically here, you know, that that rock, you know, that that was Christ.
Huh.
And here's some classic examples. Is remember that often in the New Testament we say everything's created through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We just say that actually a number of times in the New Testament. And you say, well, why would they say that? And what's the basis scripturally? Well, look at the very beginning. The first chapter of Genesis. How is the world created? Well, the whole Trinity is there, if we think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But how did he do it? It says, you know, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. There's the Holy Spirit. Where's Jesus? God said, let there be. You know, matter of fact, they make it a point. Every single day in chapter 1 is God creates by speaking.
Okay.
And that's why, how does John describe Jesus? As the Word of God. John says, you know, in the beginning was the Word, when the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created through him, and without him was not created anything that was created. So we're saying that, you know, that we now, look, knowing about Jesus, realize that was Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. So that's a foreshadowing.
It's by telling us that, wow. So that word isn't just like we would say word. It's the Son of God.
Okay.
The Word, the eternally begotten Word of the Father.
So the rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4 would work in something the same way. This is the thing indicating Christ's presence at this
yes.
event. Yeah. Wow. Okay.
You know that we would have our own Exodus, because remember in the New Testament we're told. That basically, how do we understand? We're saying that the crossing of the Red Sea, Peter tells us, is equivalent to our baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We cross through the waters of death, we're buried in baptism, we come out into life.
Okay.
You know, so it's saying that's really the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna. The Lord himself connects the manna with the Eucharist in John chapter 6.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I'm the true bread from heaven.
Right, right, yeah. So these are, I'm the true bread from heaven. This thing was foreshadowing what I'm telling you now.
Here's the real thing. That was just a foreshadowing. The real thing is, and I'll tell you why. You know, all those ancestors are dead. People who eat this bread will live forever.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay.
Well, that's the real thing. Melchizedek. I love this figure. It's big in the book. Melchizedek appears in all of 4 verses in the entire scripture.
Right. He kind of shows up and then exits stage left, right?
Yes. But it points out, it's telling us something very profound about Jesus. It talks about Melchizedek. It says that after Abraham was coming back from the battle, is that he runs into this guy who's described as Melchizedek, which actually means King of Righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
As the writer of Hebrew reminds us, he says, and it has a meaning, King of Righteousness. And also says he was Prince of, King of Salem.
Yeah.
Salem is peace.
Yeah.
Shalom, Salem, King of Salem.
Mm-hmm.
So we have King of Righteousness, King of Peace, Prince of Peace. Okay. And it says, normally in the Old Testament, in traditional societies, when I married, my wife is from the South, and mm-hmm. when I met her and met her family, the first question for her grandmother is, where do your people come from? Where do your people come from?
Yeah.
It's in traditional societies, you're not a free agent. People want to know where you come from. So normally in the Old Testament, when we run into people, we tell all about where do they come from, who are their parents, how they relate to what tribe, etc. Mm-hmm. Melchizedek's never introduced, except again saying his name and the fact who he is, but we don't tell where his background is. And he disappears. Normally mentioned, we get people off stage in the Bible by saying they were gathered to their fathers, meaning they died and were buried.
Right.
They're gathered to their fathers, they died. He comes in, goes out, we never hear from him again.
There's no closure there at all.
No closure.
Yeah.
And he's described as a priest of the Most High God. And what does he bring? He brings out a gift of bread and wine.
Wow. Yeah.
And then it also mentions the fact that, that Abraham pays him a tithe. Gives him a tenth of the spoils.
Huh.
And so what we're told in the book of Hebrews is this is the image of Christ, who could be both priest and king, and a different kind of priest. He said, all the priests in the Old Testament, you die and you're replaced by your son, and it keeps going on like that. He said, but this guy has no beginning and no end.
Yeah, okay.
In a sense, he comes out of nowhere. He's like Christ. He's the eternal priest from all eternity.
Wow, yeah.
And he never disappears. His priesthood never ends.
Yeah.
He has no beginning and he has no end, but he's a priest forever.
Wow.
And that's what it means in Psalm 110. We're told in the book of Hebrews, that's what it means to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay.
You're a priest like Melchizedek. Not like the sons of Levi, who they're a priest for a time and then they go away.
Uh-huh.
You're a priest forever, like Melchizedek.
Okay, yeah.
So there's a whole chapter devoted to this in Hebrews. The bronze serpent in John.
Yeah,
John mentions it.
Right.
The bronze serpent is in Numbers. And what it's about, of course, is there are snake bites. And Moses is told to make a giant bronze image of a snake, and if anyone looks at it, they'll be healed. And that might seem strange to us, but it's not. It's a profound thing. That's why John refers to it. It's the idea of death destroying death.
Yeah.
A serpent destroys the power of serpents.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, serpents are killing people. They're biting them. But he now he's going to actually use a serpent to put an end to their power.
Okay.
He raises up a bronze serpent. If you look at that bronze serpent, it'll suddenly destroy the power of the real ones.
So the death of Christ defeats death.
Death
finally.
Defeats death.
Wow.
That's
okay.
The image.
Yeah.
We have the Jonah. There are two images with Jonah. We're told there are two signs. Actually, people miss it sometimes. There are two signs of Jonah. One is that he spent 3 days, in the belly of the whale, like the resurrection. But there's another sign Luke tells us about. We might miss. I love this. It's a beautiful sign that's easy to miss. Luke's very specific. Is the sign of Jonah? He says is. Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? And people say, well, they were enemies. But there's actually a more practical reason. Jonah basically says, look, it's like this. I know you, God. You come out all tough, but you're a softy.
Yeah.
All people do is repent, and I know you're going to let me down. You're going to make me look like a fool. I'm going to talk higher in brimstone. They're going to repent, and I'm going to look like a fool.
Yeah.
And so what happens there is he goes to a place. These people don't know him from Adam. He simply tells them the news, and somehow they know it's true. They truly repent. And that's one of the miracles of the New Testament.
Yeah.
Is the Jews should have been able. They were the ones set up for this. Gentiles who had no reason to believe this story know it's true.
Yeah.
They
yeah.
accept. And he said, that's the sign of Jonah.
Oh, wow.
And he actually, how do we know that? Because Luke says, it's like the Queen of Sheba will rise up and say, you know, there's something greater than Solomon here.
Mm.
She came. He gave a list of people who came from the, you know, they listened.
Yeah.
So the idea, the another sign of Jonah is the fact that the proof would be that others who had no reason to believe would know it's true.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Okay. I'd never realized that. Mm-hmm.
And remember the Son of Man in Daniel?
Right. Which is the mysterious.
That's Jesus' favorite description of himself, is describing himself as the Son of Man. Another one we have, a beautiful one, is the binding of Isaac.
Yeah.
One of the most beautiful, we read it on Good Friday traditionally. And the reason we don't, some people call it the sacrifice of Isaac, but that's incorrect. Jews always call it the Akedah, you know, the binding of Isaac, because Isaac is never sacrificed.
Right.
Because what happens? At the last moment, God says, no, stop.
Mm-hmm.
God wouldn't ask of Abraham at the end of the day, well, not what he goes through for himself. He, no angel's going to stop him giving his son. God gives what he wouldn't demand Abraham really do. He'd ask him, but he wouldn't take it.
Right.
And also, there's so many images there, because Isaac, we might miss the point. We have sometimes don't read the scriptures carefully. We have the idea of Isaac being this cute little boy.
Right. Yeah.
Isaac's a grown man.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I forgot the rabbinic tradition is like in 30s or something.
Uh-huh.
And I got to tell you, Alex, you know, Abraham is older than I am. There's no way he's taken out Isaac.
Remember, you would have restrained.
Yes. Isaac carried the wood.
Yeah.
He allows himself to be bound for the sacrifice.
So Isaac is kind of a type of Christ here. Yeah, okay, wow.
But he allows himself. You know, he goes with his father. You know, and the father, and it shows the beauty, like John says, God so loved the world, he gave his son.
Yeah.
It shows that beautiful image of a son who's willing to be given, and the father who's, you know, willing, you know, both. The father would love us so much, he'd give the son would be willing to be given. It's a beautiful, God so loved the world, John 3:16.
Yeah.
So we have the baptism is compared like how people were saved in the ark, you know,
yeah,
Peter.
Yeah.
So we have those kind of types where we're simply saying, it's beautiful. Augustine said, the Old Testament hides the new and the new reveals the old. So in the Old Testament, we have all these things like clues in a detective story that until you know the end of the story, but once you know the end of the story, they become so clear.
Yeah.
And the New Testament says, see, it's always been there.
Well, let me ask you about one more. You know, I grew up, when I was growing up in Baptist churches, that a really favorite passage was the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace,
yes.
And that there was another man.
A fourth man in the fire. Like one of the sons of the gods.
Yeah, and I always told us that was Jesus in there.
Yes.
So is that another kind of type? That's another foreshadowing?
I'm happy to say I'm proud that our particular church, the ACNA, the Anglican Church in North America, has now added that passage to the Easter Vigil readings.
Oh, wow. Okay, great.
Exactly for that reading.
For that reason. Okay, great. Yeah, yeah. Big win for Southern Baptist education. That's great. I'm ready for that one.
They love the scriptures. We share that. Another thing we share.
Absolutely. Well, great. Yeah. I mean, I just think that the looking at the Old Testament like this just has made it come alive for me in so much more. I'm sure that we could do a number of episodes going into each one of these, but I think that's about all we have time for this episode today. Is there anything else to add to that before we close out?
I think here's the critical thing is one of the things that has been a problem has been is in human terms, we'd say this isn't scientific in the sense that these books were written at different times by different people. And we're saying it's not a human book. It's the Word of God. That's the claim of the church. We cannot reduce this to a human book, that the Bible really is the Word of God. In the words of men, but it's the Word of God, and He unifies it. It has a consistent story. And so that's part of the element of our faith.
Yeah.
So again, if we're saying in worldly terms, if these were any other books, this would be a terrible way to be interpreting them. But they're not, and never were they understood to be any other type of book.
Well, thanks so much, Father Stephen. That's all the time we have left for this episode. And thank you for listening to Word and Table. We will be back in a couple of weeks for more on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.